We come in this lecture to Roman numeral 2 with regard to the work of the mediator and the nature of the atonement. If you had to describe what Christ did in one word, what would it be? Now, some of you have the PowerPoints up there and you're sneaking a glance ahead, but I'll bet for many people it wouldn't be the word I'm going to suggest. Anyway, the key confessional statement is found in chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. There is the statement. What's the first word it uses to describe the atonement? Well, we'll go on. Also, by way of introduction, we'll talk about its communication. We're going to look at its comprehensive character, and now I'll finally come clean. I think the comprehensive word that we've got to use to describe the atonement is obedience. And that's what the confession does. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience. I don't know about you. That's not the word I would have chosen just offhand. But it is the one I think that should be chosen and the confession chooses. There are some identifying images we're going to look at, different ways the atonement is imaged in the Bible, sacrifice, satisfaction, reconciliation, and redemption. And the confession uses these words, and sacrifice hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased, which is a word that is connected to the idea of redemption. Okay? And then the fundamental focus of the atonement requires us to talk about that word we mentioned just briefly, propitiation. And then we'll talk about its ancient application. So comprehensive character, identifying images, fundamental focus, and then the ancient application of the atonement. Let that remain a little mysterious, that last one. So, a comprehensive character of the atonement is obedience. The first thing I think I have to do about that is demonstrate or prove it. And then we're going to look at the duality or perspectives on this matter of obedience. So here we go. The demonstration or proof that the comprehensive character of the atonement is obedience. Obedience, according to John Murray, is, quote, the comprehensive category under which the various aspects of the biblical teaching may be subsumed. That is to say, this is the summary category. Everything else fits here. The word that you can fit everything into and under is obedience. Now, that surprised me when I first read it. Do we normally think of the atonement mainly, or even, frankly, secondarily, as obedience? I don't think so. Yet Murray affirms it as the comprehensive category of the Bible summarizing the atonement. Now, is there proof for this? Well, let's find out. And if so, what is the significance of this surprising, well, at least to me, surprising fact? First of all, we have to remember, by way of proof of this, Christ's identity as a servant. Now, why is that significant? Because what is it that a servant does? A servant obeys. That's what servants do, all right? And if Christ's fundamental identity as our Savior is as a servant, well, then obedience makes sense as the major category, doesn't it? Murray says, the one passage in the Old Testament that above all others delineates the pattern of Christ's atonement is Isaiah 53. But we ask, in what capacity is the suffering personage of Isaiah 53 viewed? It is none other than that of servant. It is by this designation he is introduced. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, Isaiah 52:13. And it is in that capacity that he reaps the justifying fruit. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, Isaiah 53:11. So then, having seen Christ's identity as a servant, we come to look at the Bible statements about the atonement as obedience. And there are many places, the surprising number of places once you start thinking about it. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." What was it that Christ was doing? Doing God's will. What do we call that? Obedience. And what was he doing? He was keeping God's commandments. What do we call that? Obedience. Okay. Romans 5:18-19 is just, its importance can't be overestimated. "Through one act of righteousness," what's that? Obedience. "The result of justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Philippians 2:7-9, "Taking the form of a bondservant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him." Galatians 4:4, "God sent forth his Son, born under the law." And what do you have to do if you're under the law? You have to obey it. Okay, so there's the comprehensive character. And there are more passages as well. Hebrews 5:8-9, "And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered and have been made perfect. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Hebrews 2:10-11, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, that brings us to talk about the dual perspectives on this obedience that the Scripture offers us. This obedience, in other words, has to be looked at in a twofold way. Having seen that the comprehensive character of Christ's atonement in the Bible is obedience, we are prepared to notice that the Bible presents Christ's work of obedience from two different perspectives: his active obedience and his passive obedience. This is important historic biblical Christian terminology. Active obedience and passive obedience. Okay? And yet it's often been misunderstood, and we need to clarify this whole issue, how these two things are different and why and how they can be defended. So first of all, let me say that passive obedience does not refer to Christ being passive. He just laid back and let everything happen to him. That's not what we mean by passive here. It's not that he was involuntary in his obedience. Passive here refers to the passion of the Christ or the suffering of Christ. So passive obedience is suffering obedience. Okay? "Because he voluntarily suffered in obedience to the will of his Father, and in this way paid the price for our sins, his suffering was obedience." His suffering was obedience. He suffered obediently. He obediently suffered. He suffered voluntarily in obedience to the will of his Father. Now, these two perspectives of Christ's obedience, and this is a common misunderstanding, and even in some people's minds, and a common objection to this distinction. So I think I have to talk about this. These two aspects of Christ's obedience do not refer to two different phases or periods of time in his life, but to two different perspectives on the same obedience. A lot of people think active obedience, that's up till, well, at least the day he was arrested. He was actively obeying God's law, living a perfect life. Passive suffering, that's once he's arrested, and that's the passive. So active obedience and passive obedience are distinguished as two distinct periods of time. I think a lot of people think about it that way. A problem is, I think that that raises all sorts of questions and problems with the distinction between God, Christ's active and passive obedience that are unnecessary. I think John Murray is right that we're not to distinguish active obedience and passive obedience as two different periods of time in the life of Christ. No. Murray says, the distinction between the active and passive obedience is not a distinction of periods. It is our Lord's whole work of obedience in every phase and period that is described as active and passive. And we must avoid the mistake of thinking that the active obedience applies to the obedience of his life and the passive to the obedience of his final sufferings and death. Now, I think Murray is exactly right here. So this is not a difference of two different periods of time. It's a difference of perspective. You think of it that way? The issue is perspectival, to use that big theological word. In other words, you can look at Christ's entire life, up to and including his death, as suffering. The whole thing was humiliation. And yes, it climaxed. His passive obedience climaxed at the cross. But you can look at the whole thing as active obedience. He became more and more obedient, doing more and more difficult things until he did the most difficult act of obedience of all. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so it's not like this refers to two different things or two different periods of time. Active obedience is life, passive obedience is death. No, it's talking about two different perspectives on his whole life and ministry and death leading up to the cross, and it has to be looked at as two different perspectives on it, okay? I think that's really important because I think unnecessary objections can be raised if you don't think of it that way. Now, the popular tendency to divide the work of Christ into a phase of active obedience and then a phase of passive obedience cannot be defended biblically. It tends to raise unnecessary questions about the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. For instance, Philippians 2 is talking about the active obedience of Christ. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It seems like that whole thing is active. He's rendering himself up. He's being obedient. He's not just suffering. He's positively offering himself to God. So Philippians 2 tends to make you think that the cross is the climactic expression of Christ's active obedience, and that's right. And similarly, the passage in Romans 5, 18 and 19 really sounds like it's talking about Christ's active obedience, but it's one act of righteousness. In other words, I think the way to take this is Christ's life of righteousness and obedience culminates in the cross of Christ. Everything is gathered into that final act of obedience and offered to God as obedience. The active and passive obedience of Christ teaches that two things had to be done for us to inherit salvation. And this is really important, too, in our day. Both perfect obedience to the positive demands of the law and perfect satisfaction to the penal sanctions of the law had to be given, okay? The law had to be obeyed, and its sanctions had to be satisfied. Its punishments had to be suffered, that is to say. Murray says the real use and purpose of the formula, active and passive obedience, is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience. The truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. You follow that? Because that's really important. And you notice how he puts it. You know, I said it was two different perspectives. He says two distinct aspects. An aspect is how you look at something. You can look at what Christ did in two distinct ways. His obedience can be looked at as suffering and as positive active obedience. It can be looked at as fulfilling penal sanctions and also the positive demands of God's law. The description of Christ's atoning work is a powerful argument for the necessity of double imputation and the active obedience of Christ in a day in which both are widely denied. You may not realize it, but the active obedience of Christ and the whole doctrine of double imputation in seminaries across the country is denied right, left, and center. I don't think I'll start telling you who or how, because that could be unnecessary in this kind of context, but if you want to ask me, impress me about that, I'm willing to talk about it. But many say today that the imputation of Christ's righteousness only means that we are forgiven of our sins. That's all it is. God forgives our sins. But the whole idea of a positive righteousness being imputed to us, that's not true. So you have, what should we call this? It's the idea that justification is not the imputation of a positive righteousness to us from Christ. It's only acquittal. It's only the forgiveness of sins. So people today don't believe in double imputation. They just believe in single imputation. Our guilt goes to Christ, single imputation. But Christ's righteousness does not come to us, double imputation. It's just single imputation. Now, when I use that word single imputation, I'm kind of being facetious, because the people who don't like this doctrine of double imputation don't like to talk about imputation at all. But in fact, what I'm saying is, if you believe in the forgiveness of sins based on the cross of Christ, that means you believe that our guilt was transferred to Christ, and that's imputation. Right? So you have single imputation, not double imputation. Now, many arguments can be urged against the single imputation position, even though people wouldn't like to be called, have it called that. First of all, there's the argument from the meaning of righteousness in the scriptures. Righteousness is actually obeying God's law. And when we talk about righteousness being imputed to us, it would be natural to think that it's more than just Christ dying for our sins. There's the necessity of Adam's obedience to her inherit life. At the beginning of the Bible, Adam had to obey to inherit life. He had to keep the what we call the covenant of works, or the Adamic administration. He had to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And only after that would he receive life. That sounds a lot like what the idea that Christ had to obey for us to have life. But here's another powerful argument. What proponent of single imputation who says that justification is only forgiveness of sins would ever describe Christ's work as obedience? Now, here's where I'm coming from. We have seen there is powerful, massive, substantial biblical evidence that Christ's work is to be seen in this comprehensive category as obedience. Now, these folks out there that can't see anything but the forgiveness of sins and deny a positive imputation of righteousness, who among them would ever dream of describing Christ's work as obedience? No, but once you do get that as the comprehensive category, it follows naturally that you have double imputation. Such a person would see Christ's work as suffering for sin. He would never think of it as obedience. But the Bible does. And this is a great argument against the single imputation view. I think we have a duplicate slide here. So we go on. Now, let's talk secondly here about the identifying images. There are four images. I'm not sure the word image is the best word, but four ways that the Bible would have us look at what Christ did. It's obedience, but then there are these other images. It's sacrifice. Scripture everywhere says Christ's work was sacrifice. But what notion governs sacrifice? Old Testament sacrifices, says Murray, were basically expiatory. And then he explains what that word means. The notion, in essence, was that the sin of the offerer was imputed to the offering, and the offering bore, as a result, the death penalty. You know what they did? They laid hands on the animal. They leaned on the animal with their hands. And then the animal was killed. What does that symbolize, says Murray? Well, it symbolizes the imputation of sin, of guilt to the animal and the suffering of the animal as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 13:11-12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. A second image is the beyond sacrifice is satisfaction. Christ's work is a satisfaction. And by satisfaction, both Murray and I mean propitiation. This is the fundamental focus of the atonement. I'm going to deal with it under the next point. So we come to reconciliation. Reconciliation. The crucial point here that you need to keep really in mind when you read about reconciliation is that reconciliation in the Bible is two-sided. It's not just man being reconciled to God. It is God being reconciled to man. The problem is not just in the heart of man. The problem is also in the heart of God. Now, the problem in the heart of man is sin. The problem in the heart of God is his just wrath. So, Murray says, the cause of alienation is, of course, our sin. But the alienation consists not only in our unholy enmity against God, but also in God's holy alienation from us. Now, I think this whole matter that reconciliation is two-sided is nowhere more clearly articulated than in Romans 5:9-11. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, there's so much that you could talk about in this passage. It's a wonderful, glorious, rich passage. But you notice that in the context of talking about being reconciled to God, what's the problem, according to verse 9? It's the wrath of God. It's not just the rebelliousness of men. It's the wrath of God. Reconciliation requires Christ dying on the cross because of the wrath of God. So, when it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Well, now that's interesting language, isn't it? Think about that language. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, if that, you take that language in its most natural, direct sense, and I think we should, then it means that what Paul is picturing here is this. Here we are on earth, and we are God's enemies. God's enemies. We hate God. But in the cross, and by what Christ has done, God has been reconciled to us. We don't know it yet. We haven't experienced it yet. But God's wrath has been satisfied. We're still enemies while we were enemies. Christ died on the cross. Think of it. Christ died on the cross, and even in that generation, there were millions upon millions of people across the Roman Empire and across the world that someday would be saved by what he did, would experience salvation. But on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. The point is, God, the basic problem here is the wrath of God. God's wrath is satisfied, even though people are still enemies and they're not reconciled to God, but God is reconciled to them. And, John, we have a problem with the screen of some kind. Oh, it's back now. Well, this screen over here. Okay? And so this is why Paul goes on to say that we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation happened at the cross, okay, but we don't receive it until we actually believe in Christ. So God can be reconciled to us before we even know it. And this shows that the basic issue is in the heart of God. Follow that? And then the fourth image is redemption. Murray says, the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of release by the payment of a price. And this is, of course, not just what Murray says. It's Murray's commenting on the Bible, Matthew 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. His life is a ransom. It's a purchase price, then. One, we learn from the text that Christ came to accomplish a work of ransom. Two, giving his life was the ransom price. Three, this ransom was substitutionary. And then we come to this important issue of the fundamental focus, which is propitiation. With regard to this matter of propitiation, four matters have to come up for discussion. I want to show you the mentions of propitiation in the New Testament, the meaning of propitiation, the means of propitiation, and then the misconceptions. Wow, took me some work to get those four M's in there. I hope you appreciate it, okay? The mentions, the meaning, the means, and the misconceptions. Okay. First of all, the mentions of propitiation. J.I. Packer, in the wonderful little book, In My Place Condemned He Stood, affirms that its four occurrences in the New Testament, the four occurrences of propitiation, that is, occur with reference to four great truths. One, the rationale of God's justification of sinners. Christ is a propitiation, and that allows God to justify sinners. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Two, it's the rationale of the incarnation of God the Son. Here's a familiar text, Hebrews 2:17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Three, the heavenly ministry of our Lord is a work of propitiation, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then John defines the love of God in terms of propitiation. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I thought that was a wonderful little summary. And, I think you could make a message out of that, guys, pretty easily. You got 4 points right there. Anyway. What is the meaning of propitiation? Now, don't take this discussion lightly, because, of course, there's no doctrine that liberalism has hated more than the doctrine of blood atonement or propitiation of God by blood atonement. And so volumes have been written arguing about this issue and showing its biblical meaning. First of all, let's talk about the difference between expiation and propitiation. Expiation is simply making guilt go away, the removal of sin's guilt. Expiation means sin going away, guilt going away. Propitiation is more specific. It means specifically the removal of sin's guilt, yes, they're the same in that way, by the placating, pacifying, appeasing, or conciliating of God's wrath. So there's a difference between expiation and propitiation. One's more general, the other's more specific. The Lord Jesus, says the confession, by his sacrifice of himself have fully satisfied the justice of God. So how do we know that this is the meaning of propitiation? Well, here, I want, if you ever need to study this issue, and you should own this book, and someday, somehow, you should read it, and I probably should assign it in any course on Doctrine of Salvation, and the Doctrine of the Work of Christ. And that book is Leon Morris, famous evangelical exegete, author of the Gospel of John and other wonderful books, but perhaps most famous for his apostolic preaching of the cross. Wonderful book that vindicates the biblical idea of propitiation. That's the means of propitiation. Christ satisfied God's justice by actually suffering in our place. Representatively, so in one way you can look at Christ as your representative. Substitutionarily, in another way you can look at Christ as your substitute, bearing the punishment of God's justice demanded. That penalty was death. Death is the physical emblem of divine abandonment. The one who has died has been abandoned by God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, think about that a second. Stop and think. What is death? Well, it's the opposite, clearly, of eternal life. Okay, that's clear. But what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:3. You know, that's talking about a personal relationship. Eternal life consists in knowing God, knowing the Lord, knowing God and His Son, and an experiential knowledge, an experiential relationship. That's what eternal life actually consists in. If you don't know God in that way, you don't have eternal life, right? That's what Jesus says. But now, and so if that's what eternal life is, then what is death? Its opposite. No relationship with God in Jesus Christ. No experiential knowledge of God. That's the opposite. So death is divine abandonment. Just as life is a relationship, a rich relationship of with God, it is knowing God, so death is being abandoned by God. Hell is the place, then, where God abandons sinners. Christ was abandoned by God on the cross. Therefore, in some sense, it is right to say that he went to hell for us on the cross. And this is, of course, the meaning of what is called the cry of dereliction. Matthew 27:46. Quoting Psalm 22, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are many passages that teach that Christ substitutionarily suffered the punishment of our sins. Get that? That Christ, as a substitute, suffered in our place, substitutionary curse bearing. First one you have to think of is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did I get them all? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. One died for all. There's substitution. Therefore all died. There's representation. He died for all. All died in him. Substitution is representation. Representation is substitution. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I live by the faith in the Son, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So there is crucifixion with Christ. Christ was crucified. He represented me. I was there. He was crucified in my place and as my representative. Representation and substitution. He loved me, gave himself up for me. Substitution. Misconceptions. All right. So people have a lot of objections to propitiation, and even his friends have a lot of misconceptions of it, so we have to talk about them. First misconception, propitiation makes a God of wrath begin to love us. Doesn't it? Well, you have to remember that to love someone and to be propitiated towards them are not the same things. How do I know that? Well, God loves men with whom he is angry, and so determines to propitiate his wrath against them. See, loving someone and being angry with them are not necessarily contradictory. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Put that with Ephesians 2:3. We too were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So now think about this. Before we were Christians, we were children of wrath, just like everybody else. God's wrath was on us. Right? But what does Paul say in Ephesians 1? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now think about this then. Before we were Christians, God's wrath was on us. But before we were Christians, God loved us and predestined us to become Christians. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. You see it? So, on the one hand, you have God's wrath on us when we're not Christians. On the other hand, you have God loving us when we're not Christians. So I guess God can love someone and have wrath on them at the same time, right? Right? Right. Another misconception. Propitiation means that the loving Son makes the angry Father love us. So here, you know, God the Father's angry, the Son's nice, he tries to, you know, calm down God the Father. Again, great, terrible misconception. Propitiation does not turn a wrathful God the Father through the love of God the Son. 1 John 4:10 actually says the opposite. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is not that love is the result of the propitiation for our sins. Love is the cause. You see it? Third, propitiation detracts from God's love and mercy. Well, is God really that loving and merciful if he needs to be propitiated? I mean, this makes God seem less loving. Well, propitiation does not detract from God's love and mercy, but it only shows how costly, determined, and secure it is. Imagine the difference between a man who marries a woman and a man who marries a woman he first must purchase at grace price out of slavery. Whose love is the greatest? The one who paid the price. Christ dying on the cross does not make God's love less. It makes it more expensive. Now, last thing here, ancient application. Many people think, it's a common idea, that salvation was suspended until after Christ's work. People in the Old Testament, before Christ died, weren't really quite saved, okay? And I mean, their sins weren't really quite forgiven. Suspended, but not forgiven. Well, that's what many people assume. But the confession actually directly rebukes that. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation yet, the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed, and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. All right, now, what that's saying is that Christ's redemption and its benefits were applied before he actually died. That's interesting, isn't it? What arguments support Old Testament saints being actually saved in the same way we are? Well, I mean, still around today, the old bad ideas die hard. One of the men I'll be debating actually thinks that the indwelling of the Spirit was not true of Old Testament saints in any way, shape, or form, as is true of Christians today. I think that's a big problem. So let me just give you the arguments. The Bible teaches that Old Testament saints actually were justified. Their sins weren't just suspended, they were forgiven. Noah, Abraham, and David were actually justified and forgiven of their sins. Hebrews 11:7, Romans 4:3-10. Two, Old Testament saints were actually regenerated and dwelt by the Spirit purchased by Christ. Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say, for a time will fail me if I tell of Gideon. I say, what's that got to do with it? Well, Hebrews 11 is talking about all the glorious and wonderful things that the Old Testament saints did by faith. So what's that got to do with it? Well, beyond all doubt, when the Hebrews 11 says that Old Testament saints believed, repented, lived holy lives, endured persecution, to say that they did all of that without being regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is nonsensical. It's Pelagian. Because if they weren't regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then they did it in their own power, didn't they? Well, those are the alternatives. So Old Testament saints actually were justified. Old Testament saints were actually regenerated. Of course, you know, Old Testament saints actually went to heaven when they died, too. I.e., Elijah, though he didn't die, went to heaven. Three, as I was just saying, Old Testament saints actually went to heaven. This is commonly denied by those who hold this position, but compare Elijah, 2 Kings 2, David who said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, goodness and mercy all the days of my life. What follows that? Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Same thing in Psalm 73. Four, God, because he is eternal, could and did justify sinners by Christ's righteousness and by his Spirit, regenerate and indwell them in anticipation on the basis of Christ's work. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the fact that they were written, these people who were saved, written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. And that concludes this lecture. Do you have questions? Questions, anyone? I don't see anything on the chat box. Here we go. Scott, it's always good to hear from you. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 1:30 clear up the issue of single imputation? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Remember what it says? For of him are we in Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God, who is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Yes, I think 1 Corinthians 1:30 is really relevant, and I think that I'll say this to you, Scott. I believe that that all of these things, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are all what Christ has been made to us. I take them all as referring to the objective benefits that we have of Christ. Now, that's maybe not a common view. A lot of people say righteousness is Christ imputed righteousness, sanctification is the practical holiness, and redemption is what we receive at the resurrection. And that's a very common, respectable view in the Reformed tradition. But actually, I think the passage actually should be understood to say that Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is our redemption. He is our righteous standing before a holy judge. He is our holiness that admits us to the heavenly temple, and he is our ransom price. So I take it that way. So I take all three of them as referring to more objectively, although very commonly in our day, the New Perspective folks, Scott, take righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of it to refer to something that happens in us. I think that's really misguided, and the text is very clear that says Christ is made unto us as the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul Burton asks, is the theology of lordship salvation somewhat a reaction to single imputation? Justification without sanctification, personal righteousness? Well, Paul, I'm not sure what connection you're drawing there. I think that's a different issue personally. Okay? If you want to follow up and explain, we can maybe talk about it more. But I'm not talking about the necessity of personal holiness in order to claim that you're a Christian, which I think is true, but I'm talking about two different kinds of imputation, which has to do not with what God does in us, but with what God does in terms of our status before Him. Other questions here in the live audience? All right, we'll take a break and start right around, I guess it's going to be 8:30, in about 8 or 9 minutes.